In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Show of hands, who here was at the high school convention? One, two? Just two? Okay, that's not too bad. So for those of you who were at the high school convention, unfortunately, this might be slightly redundant, especially if you heard on the third day the topic that I gave to the high school group. Okay, this has been slightly adapted to make sure that it fits the needs of the youth, those who are in university, and maybe even some graduates. So today we're supposed to gather together to be able to speak about this whole idea of freedom. Unfortunately, I think this is one of the things that are most probably, in my opinion, one of the things that society has distorted to the point where the average Christian today has a very false misconception of what it means to be free. And when we speak of the opposite of freedom, this whole idea of what is slavery, very often, again, we have a very misconstrued idea of what it means to be truly a slave. To the point where I would make the claim that the average person today who lives in North American society, by claiming what makes them free, they are actually telling you what it is that they are enslaved to. We'll speak about this a little bit further in detail as we go along. But I want you to just imagine with me for just a moment a very specific scenario. I want you to imagine for a moment there are very specific things that you have been taught, that if you work towards, that if you acquire specific personality traits, that if you work with a very specific kind of ethic, that you will be able to one day attain these certain levels and certain virtues and certain gifts that will eventually render you to be a person who is free. Free to do what you want with whoever you want, whenever you want. You can buy whatever you want with as much money as you want. And you can eventually reach a point where you will translate that freedom into comfort. And I want to tell you that it's interesting because your faith, it's supposed to give you the conviction to lead you to believe that everything that the world tells you renders free is the exact same things that you should be avoiding, is the exact same things that you should be fighting against. Those things, those titles that you have been taught from the youngest of age that you ought to try to fight as best as you can to acquire are the very things that have the potential to absolutely destroy you. Now, obviously, if you're hearing this for the very first time, immediately what comes to your mind is, why is Abuna being so dramatic? Like, why does it have to be so, like, opposite? Why can't I be comfortable and at the same time, no? Sorry. Thank you. Why do I have to be so dramatic in my approach in regards to how it is that I view? Hopefully by the end of this conversation and by the end of the presentation I'm going to show you guys today, you'll have a better idea of what it is we're trying to get at. First, let me show you an image. And I want you to tell me very quickly, just show of hands very quickly, throw words at me, what is it that you see on this image? Quickly, very quickly. Things that you see. If not, I'm going to point and I'm going to ask you to say words. Are we ready? One, two. Chains. What about the chains? Trapped. What else? Anchor? Anchored. Very good. Beher. Bird. Yeah, great. Thanks. Thanks. I promise you, I got better answers from the high school group. Let's go. Truly, what do you see? What does this image send you as a message? Miriam. Trying to fly. Interesting. What else? Escape. Escape from what? How successful is that escape? Come on. Maureen, I'm staring right at you. What else? Pat, what do you see? A chained bird. What about it? What does this have to do with the conversation that we're trying to have today? Milo. It's trying to fly away, but why can't it? What do you see, Blessing? Losing feathers. Why did that catch your eye specifically? Okay, interesting. Mark. It is struggling to? It is struggling to escape. Show of hands, who here actually believes that this bird will eventually escape? Put your hand now. Yes. A what? An external power has to free it. That's very deep. Very deep. Very interesting. What is the number one characteristic of a bird that allows us to be able to say that this bird is actually what it is doing what it is meant to do? What is the one characteristic of a bird that everyone expects a bird to do? To fly. Very good. Is this bird flying? Well, that's interesting. Pay attention to the picture. Is it flying? Yes, it is, isn't it? But why did some of you say no? What's that? But flying is flying. If I'm going to play devil's advocate, flying is flying. He's off the ground. He's not jumping. He's flying. And in this picture, he's clearly not on the ground. His wings are spread, and he's clearly off the ground. He is doing exactly what he was meant to do. Why do you say that he's not flying? Yes. Yeah. He's not flying where he wants to go? What does that have to do with anything? Since when is life about what you want anyways, right? As long as you're doing what you're expected to do, or at the very least, you're doing what people expect from you, then what's the problem, right? I'm simply playing devil's advocate. I'm not picking on you. I still love you. I want you to push this further than simply what you think is a good answer. This bird is supposed to fly the way that it was intended to fly. The problem is the following. If this bird is chained down, then suddenly it loses the capacity to be what it was meant to be. How is a bird if you take away from it its potential to be able to fly? How is the bird expressing who it is that it is supposed to be if all you do is refrain it from flying? But somebody might argue and actually say, but the bird is flying. Clearly, we looked at the picture and we still saw a bird. So why are you making a big deal about the bird not being a bird? It's clearly a bird. It's got the feathers. It can get up off the ground. What's the big deal? Yes. Did I lose you? Interesting. Interesting. There was somebody else here who raised a hand. Go. What does this have to do with anything? Why is Anthony talking to you about birds? If the bird is incapable of reaching its potential, and the bird is incapable of fulfilling its entire purpose, if the bird has somehow reached a point where it cannot do what defines its identity, what purpose does that bird have? Absolutely nothing. Now, forget birds for just a second. How many of you would look at this picture and say, well, the bird in theory is still free? How would you define freedom in this very specific case? Is this bird free? Yes or no? Isn't that, in some sort of sense, freedom? The bird actually has the capacity to be able to have full wingspan. Isn't that some sort of mercy and freedom in and of itself? Couldn't the case be made that the owner of this bird still has some sort of compassion to the point where he still grants it? Let me read to you something from St. Anthony the Great. St. Anthony says the following. Regard as free not those whose status makes them outwardly free, but those who are free in their character and conduct. For we should not call men truly free when they are wicked and dissolute, since they are slaves to worldly passions. Freedom and happiness of soul consist in genuine purity and the detachment from transitory things. Very big words. But when you look at that bird and that picture that we just finished seeing, somebody might be able to make the case about simply looking at the image that there is still some sort of hint of freedom there. St. Anthony would tell you it has nothing to do with what you see on the outside. Freedom is truly found on whether or not the person is capable of showing you on the inside that they have no attachment to a single thing. Tell me, who is richer? The person who possesses everything that they need and they still feel like they ought to work harder to achieve even more, or the person who stands there and says, I am in need of nothing. Who is truly wealthy? The one who still stays awake at night worried about what they're going to make tomorrow morning, or the person who sleeps well at night thinking to themselves, there is nothing that I have to worry about. Who is wealthier? Who is freer? Tell me. Do you believe that because a person is capable of accumulating for themselves wealth to the point where they have everything that they need? There was actually this article that appeared like 8 years ago. They were doing this article on Bill Gates' mansion. Have you guys ever seen this mansion? Anybody ever see this? Sometimes you'll have these articles that show you like a whole bunch of pictures of rich people's homes. Bill Gates, do you know how much his security system cost? Somebody take a ridiculous guess. How much does his security system cost for like the 5-acre mansion that he has? $3 billion. Sorry? $3 billion. That's an exaggerated guess. How to ruin the example. $14 million. $14 million. Now, whether or not this article is credible, I have no idea. But this is what the guy wrote. $14 million. This guy has state-of-the-art security protecting his humongous mansion that's in the middle of nowhere. Nobody in their right mind is going to end up on the island on which Bill Gates bought to be able to protect his, like, he's a very big art collector. So in his mansion, he has a whole bunch of different artistic pieces that to the normal eye, they're really not that pretty, but he's paid billions of dollars for all of these pieces of art. So to protect them, he's really got this like spy stuff. He has actually, you know those movies where you see the lasers that move every once in a while and people have to do like these yoga moves to try to be able to get through them, right? He's got like that whole thing going on. $14 million. Why? Why would a person put himself in a situation where he has to spend $14 million? By the way, there's islands for sale that cost less than that. Islands. You can buy an island for less than $14 million. And yet this is how much we're spending just to make sure that everything that we've purchased is somehow secure. I know people who will never have to worry about money for the rest of their life, and they stay up at night worried about their stocks and their investments. Other people who have absolutely nothing to eat and they sleep like babies at night. Who is truly free? The person who goes to sleep at night absolutely fearful of what tomorrow brings, or the person who has nothing to fear whatsoever? Remember the picture of the bird? We said that the one thing that defines the bird, that makes it a bird, the one thing that you would expect from the bird is that it would fly. What about humanity? What is the one thing that God intended for us that somehow has been stolen from us in the slavery that we have towards sin? What did God create you to be? What is the identity that you are supposed to have that somehow we always sell ourselves short on it? Yes, Mia. What does that mean? You're right on. Theologically, perfectly stated. What does it mean to say that we were created to be one with Him? Those are big, beautiful words. But if it cannot be translated into something that is practical and that you can apply in your life, it remains just beautiful words. What does it mean to say that you were created to be one with God? It's really interesting. If you popped open the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, everything comes down to this. When God created everything, at every single time that He came to create, the author of Genesis tells us what? And the Lord saw that it was good, excellent. And then He comes to create humanity, and the Lord saw that it was good, excellent. After He creates humanity, He gives humanity a very specific commandment. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over all creation. What does it mean that God created you and all of humanity to subdue all of creation and to have dominion over it? I need you to understand something. When God created everything, you would think for a moment that God created it, and by creating it, it's His. When you paint a masterpiece, who gets to decide where that masterpiece is hung? Is it not you? Are you not the author of that piece of art? But what if you gave birth to a child? Who gets to name the child? You or your neighbor? You or your mother? A lot of people might feel the entitlement to be able to tell you what to do and to suggest names and hope that you would choose like they would. But ultimately, who gets the final say? Forget a child. If you bought a hamster, and as your priest, I came to you and I told you, I think you should call him Theophilos. But you really want to call him Buddy. Who gets the final say? Don't you? Is it not yours? And you as the owner, you as the one who expends the energy and the investment to be able to purchase this hamster, shouldn't you have the right to be able to name it? God creates everything on the earth, and then He looks at Adam, and what does He tell him? It's yours. You want me to prove to you that it's yours, Adam? Genesis chapter 2, verses 15. He tells Adam, I'm going to bring you every single part of living creation. Every animal, every bird, they will come to you and you will name them. But Lord, they're not mine. And God says, I don't think you get it. They are yours. You are the pinnacle of creation. Everything was given to you and you will rule over it. I created you in my image and my likeness. You will be to the rest of creation what I am to you. Did you get that? You will be to creation what I am to you. You see how I love you? You see how I take care of you? You see how I have compassion on you? You see how I lift you up? How I elevate you? Do that to creation, Adam. Watch over it. Nourish it. Cultivate it. Raise it up. Offer it back to me. This is what Adam was called to do. And this is what you are called to do, to subdue and have dominion. How many of you here today would feel like you are the ones who are dominating creation? In the confessions that I take, unfortunately, it feels like the roles have been completely turned around. My complaint and my confession is that I am under the sway of my addiction. It is this temporal and living creation, this material, that has control over me. My cell phone, the internet, social media, my relationships, specific substances, all of these things have control over me. They dominate me. I am not the one who is master over creation. It is creation that now is master over me. What happened? And how can we possibly think that somehow, by possessing more of this material world, that somehow that makes you master? What does that say about you? What does that say about a person when they begin to attribute to something that is temporal, an intrinsic value, rather than seeing it as a means to an end? Did everybody get that, or should I break that down? What does it mean to say that something has an intrinsic value? Take, for instance, this bench. This bench is a means to an end. Nobody should buy this bench and put it in this humongous bookcase and then hang it on the wall and say, look at the bench. Nobody should do this. The bench is a means to an end. It is the means by which I get to sit and rest. It's a means to an end. So what about money? What happens when people take something like money and they begin to see a value to it, but not a value in the sense where it has a currency. No, a value in hoarding it up. A value in keeping it and letting it increase in interest. No intention on spending it. Why would you spend the money that you make? That's nonsense, right? Why would I spend What was given to me? No, on the contrary, store it up. Store it up for what? In case of an emergency. What kind of emergency? Like a really big one. But what kind of emergency is going to force you to reach a point where you value that money stored away, gaining interest over spending the money on the things that you actually need? The money is there as a means to an end. Then what about food? I'm a perfect example of this. Food is supposed to be a means to an end. I am supposed to eat for the sake of being able to satisfy my hunger. What happens when you begin to eat simply because you love the taste of stuff? You end up like me. Not a priest. When you begin to start hoarding up things because you believe that there is an intrinsic value to them. Let me share with you guys something that St. Cyril of Alexandria says. St. Cyril is trying to ask the question, do you believe a God who gives you commandments is a God who is trying to limit your boundaries and in the process imprisoning you, or is it a God who is liberating you? Which is it? Let me ask you the question differently. When you're late for work and the city put a brand new stop sign on your street, and it's limiting you to drive now in that area at 40, not 30, not 50, but there's this new trend of the city wanting everybody to drive at 40, and it plants one on your street, and you're in a hurry that morning. Do you believe that the stop sign is there to liberate you, or is it limiting you? Well, obviously, in that very specific scenario, you feel like that stop sign is there to limit you. And you're frustrated at the law. And you're frustrated as why the city would put it there. Fast forward 10 years, and you have two children. And the both of them love to play soccer outside. And because you don't live near a park, they play in your driveway. Are you happy that you have a stop sign and the limit is now at 40? What has changed? Is it the law that has changed, or is it your perspective? Why is it that sometimes you believe that the law is there to limit you, while other times you believe that the law is there to hurt you? Let me give you another example. Just recently, we traveled with some of the youth. And I have tendency when I travel, especially when I go through airports, I am always the one who is typically randomly selected, right? And for good reason. For very good reason, I'm always randomly selected. So I have two options. I can get frustrated and I can look at them and I say, what are you stopping me for? Don't you realize that I'm not what you think I am? Or I could be happy of the fact that I actually live in a city where they take security seriously. And honestly, if I weren't dressed like this and I saw a guy dressed like this, I would want him to be randomly selected. Right or wrong? Is the law there to limit me? Or is it there to liberate me? St. Cyril says the following. In Christ, that which is enslaved is liberated in a real sense, and ascends to a mystical union with him. Ascends to a what? Where's Mina? A mystical union with him, who put on the form of a servant, while in us it is liberated by an imitation of that union with the one through our kinship according to the flesh. In Christ, that which is enslaved is liberated in the real sense. Those things that you believe are actually holding you back are those exact same things that Christ would tell you, I gave them to you, actually be free. The problem that we have is that we don't realize the relationship that you are called to. When I tell Michael, my son, who's turning 9 years old, Michael, Habibi, you don't come into the kitchen when mommy is cooking something in front of the stove. You don't come into the kitchen. And Michael has these moments where, as a child, it's very, very normal. He'll be doing something in the living room, and he'll make some sort of craft, and he'll run inside, and he's not paying attention to what mommy's doing. I mean, mommy's in the kitchen, and that's it. And he'll run in, mommy, mommy, mommy. He's not even looking in the front of him. He's looking at this thing that he has created. And he runs in. He starts tapping Tina on the shoulder. Look, 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 look. And Tina's standing in front of a boiling pot of oil. Tina's natural reaction is to do what? Mikey. Mikey thinks, what, these rules suck, right? Here I am, I'm coming in, I want to share this beautiful piece of art that I drew, and I actually drew a picture of mommy and daddy, and I just want to show it to mommy, and I'm so happy, and this and that, and all she cares about is telling me what, rules, 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 rules. Little did he know that the rules are there to be protected. The problem that I have is that I don't realize what God is trying to do. You think when God says, do not murder, its purpose was to make the murderers go, oh, why are you trying to control me? You think when he said, do not steal,
his purpose was to bother and take off those who have the intention to steal. But what about what he said? Those are easy to understand, right? Because nobody wants to be murdered, nobody wants to be sold from, right? So why do you get upset when he says, you shall have no other God but me? If it makes sense that he's protecting you, when he says, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, do not lie, why is it when he says things like, you shall have no other God but me, you suddenly get upset and you start
saying, oh, why is God so exclusive? Why is it only him? Do you still not see that even that is for your sake? Let me tell you. If you study anthropology, everybody knows what anthropology is? The study of the human race, right? Or the study of the human being. If you study anthropology and you go all the way back to things like 6,000 years before Jesus Christ, from the earliest of times, the greatest civilizations always believed that there was some sort of deity. And they always longed to try to understand who their creator was. It's interesting because the greatest civilizations, not one of them believed in atheistic movements and ideologies. Every single one of them had reason to believe through their logic and the understanding of the natural world that there had to be a deity. Only now do we have the greatest of civilizations and we embrace atheism. But what's the purpose of what I'm trying to say? For the longest of time and ever since humanity has been present, there is this longing inside us to be able to fill this humongous gap that we have. And this gap that we try to fill, we will do anything to fill it. Unfortunately, we don't realize that we often fill it with absolute garbage. And the things that you fill it with, if you're not filling it with the right thing, it never really gets full. Some would even go to the point, a person like St. Gregory of Nazianzus, the one who wrote the Gregorian liturgy, he talks about how the gaping hole inside the human being's soul is infinite. And the only thing that can fill an infinite gap is an infinite being. But we try to fill it with everything else. Like what? Some of you have heard me give this example, but I'm going to give it again just because it's fun. How many people here have already gone to all-you-can-eat sushi? Most of us. Very good. Have you ever been to all-you-can-eat sushi with a group of people who there's always this one guy? There's always one guy who, for some reason, he feels like he has to control the iPad. And while he's holding the iPad, he insists, I haven't eaten for days. And you look at him and you tell him, dude, 120 pieces of sashimi is a lot of salmon. Are you sure? And he's like, absolutely. I'm going to eat at least 60 to myself. And you tell him, this order is huge. We're only four people. And he's like, no, don't worry. I got this. And you look at him and you remind him, everything we leave behind, we're going to pay $1 a piece for. He's like, don't worry. I'm starving. And obviously the person overorders. And then at the end, the guy tries to explain to you that, no, I didn't order this. This is not me who ordered this. And then you're stuck doing this whole thing where many of us have mastered the art of trying to hide sushi pieces in different places. Some of us will do the whole napkin thing and then you go to the washroom and you flush it. Some other people will do the whole, you squash it down and you put a plate on top of it. Many of us will eat the filling and just leave the rice and hope nobody notices. But at some point, every single person around the table ends up saying what? okay, listen, there's 8 pieces left. We're 4 guys. Let's just do this. Every single one of us stuff 2 more pieces down your throat, and we'll get it done with. And then you leave there. You leave there. And you can't breathe. And you can't breathe so much that it hurts. And it hurts so much that you actually hate the day that you even befriended this guy who had the iPad. But it gets worse. It gets so bad that it actually starts to hurt. Now imagine in that moment, if I came up to you and I told you, what's your favorite meal? Your number one favorite meal. I'm just curious. Anybody? Mark, what is the one meal that you, like, without even thinking, if you knew that tomorrow morning that you were going to heaven, what is the one meal you want to eat before you go to heaven? Anything. Don't say sushi. Sorry? 5 guys. Okay, very good. Very good. Imagine at this moment, after you stuffed your face, I show up and I bring you 2 perfectly made, exactly the way that you like them. 2 5 Guys triple patty burgers. What do you do? Now remember, this is the one meal that you never, ever say no. This is the one meal that if you die after eating it, you're going to die with a smile. But I bring it to you after you finish eating all of this. What is Mark's natural reaction? Get away from me. I can't look at it. Just the smell of it is going to make me puke. I can't handle seeing any food right now. And you can't tolerate it. And yet this is the number one thing that you feel you are most attracted to. But imagine the opposite. Imagine if I came to Mark at a day where Mark was absolutely starving. Like seriously starving. He hasn't eaten all day. It's already 9 p.m. He's dying. He's dying. And imagine I forced him to sleep hungry. Then he wakes and he's like, okay, now I really have to eat. And I starve him even longer. And I stretch him out until about 9 p.m. again. And now it's been a solid almost 40 hours that he hasn't put anything in his system. And he passed out. Take out this nasty peanut butter sandwich that looks like it fell on the ground. Nasty. And I throw it at him. What's he going to do? He's going to devour it. Especially this guy. He's going to devour it. What's the point of life? This is in Proverbs. He says, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Again, to the satisfied soul, you can loathe the honeycomb. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. When you are filled with what actually fills you, you can say no to the sweetest thing this world has to offer. But when you're empty, any garbage this world has to offer, you will gladly receive, and it will never fill you. Ever. Ever. What is the garbage that we fill ourselves with and that we are addicted to and that we don't even realize that we are enslaved to? Social media is humongous. We complain that we don't have time. Did you know that the average 19-year-old spends 2 hours and 40 minutes a day doing this? What am I doing? Scrolling. 2 hours and 40 minutes. The average 19-year-old. And you're going to look at me and you're going to say, well, it's clearly not me. No, actually, if you add up your time on the bus, while you're walking, while you're talking, during this very meeting, like, I would be curious. I would want somebody to do a study on ever since smartphones came out, if there has been an increase in time that people spend in the washroom. I'm 100% convinced that number has quadrupled in the last decade. What people used to be able to do very, very quickly, today people will disappear for hours. Hours. Because of smartphones. And we question and we say, what, we don't have time. No, you have time. And you are addicted. Money, relationships, the internet, the selfie, this selfie. I really don't understand this, but maybe it's because, no, there's really no good reason. There's nothing to understand here. There are people who are addicted to taking pictures of themselves. And like, it's okay for you to want to take a picture of your face, but people who take pictures of their feet with like a Starbucks cup, I don't get that. I'm not sure I understand this phenomenon, but there are people who are addicted to this. Truly addicted. There's only really one thing that can satisfy everything that our heart longs for. One day there was this woman who was a harlot, and she lived in a city where she had the reputation of constantly sleeping around with men. And outside of that city there was a well, and the entire city would go to that well to be able to get their daily dose of water for them and for their livestock and for their homes. And people would typically go in the beginning of the day to be able to go get their water, because you want to try to avoid the hot sun. Because if you go during the hot sun, to carry back these big jugs and buckets of water is very tiresome. So people go early in the day when it's still a little bit cool and it's not too hot. But this woman, who we don't even know her name, all we know about her is that she's Samaritan. She chooses to go to the well every single day later in the afternoon when no one is there. Why? So she doesn't have to deal with people. She knows that people can be hurtful and judgmental. So she goes to the well when nobody is there, hoping to not see a single person. That way she doesn't have to deal with the remarks, with their looks, with their this, with their that. She just goes and she deals with the sun. It's easier to deal with the heat than to deal with people's judgment. And when she goes that day, there is a man who is sitting there and he's waiting for her. And she figures out very quickly that he's a Jew because of the way that he dresses and the way that he speaks. And he tells her, do me a favor, get me some water. And she turns to him and she says, why are you even speaking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we don't deal with each other. Why are you talking to me? And his answer to her was, if you knew who it is that you were speaking to, you would be asking me to give you living water. And from that moment, her life changed. I want to read to you from John chapter 4. So he came to a city of Samaria, which was called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Sixth hour, typically according to the breakdown of the Jewish day, we're talking about 1 p.m. Smack in the middle of the heat of the day. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then a woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now this is interesting. Imagine you're this woman. You are going to the well in order to avoid people. And here is this guy who comes across to you as, honestly, if you analyze the context of what is being said, he comes across as crazy. Why? Give me something to drink. Well, you clearly have nothing to be able to draw water with, so you need me. And you're telling me to give you water. And when I tell you why you're talking to me, your answer is, you should be asking me for water. What? You're asking me because you have no water to give. How is it now that you're telling me that you're going to give me something that is living water? But this woman says, okay, this guy seems interesting. Let's see where this goes. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? This is really interesting, because now the reader gets an idea of what kind of person this is. We're going to figure out at the end that she's a harlot. She's the equivalent of today's prostitute. She's living with five men who are not her husbands, and she's actually with a sixth. She is clearly a person who is living an adulterous life, but yet she is capable of quoting Jacob and the history of the Jews, and she knows what's proper and not proper. We're dealing with a woman who is educated. We're dealing with a woman who knows her things. We are dealing with a woman who, according to today's standards, might be even a girl who was raised in church. She clearly knows what she's talking about. Are you greater than our father Jacob? But she might be asking this question sarcastically. She might be asking Jesus, you think you're like hot stuff? Little did she know that the answer that she would receive would be much greater than her sarcasm. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Now, it's very easy for us to be able to immediately assume, okay, so she thinks that he's going to give her some sort of magic potion. He's going to fix this for her. But she clearly understands what he's talking about, because he says, I will give him water that will have a living spring. Spring where? Inside of him. And her answer is what? Give it to me. Why? Because I don't ever want to come here again. What do you mean? What's wrong with coming here? Everything about that well shames her. Everything about her journey to the well at that time shames her. It identifies to us who she is. The fact that she comes late means that she has something to hide. The fact that she avoids people shows us that she is guilty and that she is ashamed. The fact that she is speaking to a man that she ought not speak to demonstrates to us that she has it in her to speak to men who she ought not speak to. And all she can say is what? I don't want this. Give me, because I don't want this. The question is the following. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for to turn to God and to say, give me, because I don't want this? To her it was the well. To her it was the men. But what are the things in my life that I need to get rid of? Those things that I am ashamed of, those things that I am guilty of, those things that truly I am a slave to, those things that in confession I sit down with the priest and I tell him I have no control over it. St. Paul in the book of Corinthians, he describes it in one of the most scariest ways. He says the things, not in the book of Corinthians, the book of Romans. He says the things that I ought to do, I do not do. And the things that I do not want to do, those things I do. And I do not know why, that the law that is inside me contradicts the actions that I do. He is describing the struggle inside every single human being. I know that I don't have to do this. I know that I should not do this. I even know that I don't want to do this, but for some reason I do it. Give me so that I may never come back here. What are we waiting for? Let me share something with you real quick. In the mystery of confession, when a person comes to confesses, Abuna uses very specific words, and many of us don't realize the power of these words. He says the following. O Master Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, Logos of God the Father, who has broken every bond of our sins. Why is he using this terminology? Why is he using the words bonds? Why is he using the words, you have broken every bonds? Why does Abuna later on talk about this whole idea, loose all of our sins? What do you mean loose? Go back to that image of the bird in your head. Imagine that Christ comes along and he loosens that bird. But for some reason, that bird keeps going back. And that bird, not only does it go back to where the shackles are, by herself, she is the one who shackles her legs and her feet back to it. And then she goes around saying, it wasn't me. Oh, you who looses the bonds of our sins. You know what the truth is? The truth is that we still haven't come to terms with the fact that we actually have control. You want proof? Most basic example. Many of us talk about how it is that we have no control over our tongue. So let's say, for instance, you're a person who you have tendency of using foul language, right? Do you use that same foul language with every single one of the groups of people that you hang out with? We all know that there's a specific group of people that we always hang out with, that with them, I feel a lot more comfortable and adopt a very, very specific, let's say, colorful language. But there's another group of people that I would never do that with. And then I ask those people the following question. If I sat with you for an hour, full hour, 60 minutes, would that colorful language appear? You'd be like, no, of course not. Why not? Well, I know I shouldn't use that language in front of you. So what do you call that? Is that not control? If you walked into an interview, would that colorful language come out? Or do you not immediately set some sort of tuning inside you to say, I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to say it. Tabalesh. If you were going to meet your potential future in-laws, halas, first time you're going to meet them. This is not an hour, this is an entire evening. You are going to be put on display. Everything you do can and will be held against you. Will the colorful language come out? Is this not control? And yet I say that I don't have control. The truth of the matter is that some of us are okay with losing control. Some of us are actually afraid of losing the sin. But what if I like the sin? What if it satisfies me? What if it pleases me? What if in all truth I hate it, but I'm not sure I can live without it? That's a very different discussion, isn't it? The solution, sometimes to what it is that weighs us down, is for us to be able to fight. The problem is that we're not fighting smart. We're just fighting, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. When in reality, we know that we're not going to get anywhere different because we keep doing the same mistakes. St. Gregory the Great says the following, whoever yields to wrong desires puts his formerly free soul under the yoke of the evil one and takes him for his master. But we oppose this master when we struggle against the wickedness that has laid hold on us. When we strongly resist habit, when we pierce sin with repentance and wash away the spots with filth with tears. And for those of you who are sitting here saying, Tab, what if I'm addicted? What if I really can't stop? Your only hope is the Eucharist. And please, don't get me wrong. For those of us who are truly addicted, you might need therapy. And that's not an insult. If there's anybody in this room right now who actually believes that it is wrong for some reason to consider the power of professional medical therapy, you're very foolish. Because there's some people who have told us that as long as you pray, God will help you. Yes, God will help you if you pray. But if you actually need therapy, you should consider therapy. The same way that if you actually knew a person who was addicted to gambling, for instance, you wouldn't tell him just pray. Wouldn't you encourage him to go through the therapy that is needed to be able to stop that addiction? It is not simply a matter of prayer. You have to take control of your life. But at the spiritual level, to separate yourself from God is to commit spiritual suicide. Do not think for a moment that you cannot disconnect yourself from God and not suffer the consequences. Christ himself says in the Gospel of John, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Our prayer is the following. For those of us who still believe that you are free, I pray one day that you are so free that you have nothing to confess. But as long as you have something to confess, you have to realize that maybe you are not as free as you think you are. And for those of us who have come to the realization that we need to free ourselves from those sins that have a grip over us, then you ought to know that there is hope. But not in your strength, not in your talent, not in your wit and your will. But it is when you put yourself in the hands of Christ that He could truly set you free. To Him be the glory now and forever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen. Any questions before we pray? Of how it is that God revealed to me that I was doing it all wrong. I used to work in the corporate world, and I used to work for very specific, like I used to work at the head offices of different companies, okay? It was incredible to see how it is that you were constantly trained to believe that the only way that you actually get to grow in these big companies is through this philosophy that everything in the world is dog eat dog. You guys know what dog eat dog means? Literally, the dog eats the other dog. What you do is you step on people. You crush people. You either highlight their weaknesses and demonstrate how you're more competent than them, or you capitalize on a person's mistake so that you can shine. And ultimately, what people do is that they always dream of the very next position. They dream of the next raise. They dream of being able to say, I got the biggest bonus. And what happens? As soon as you get a very specific role, and you finally got that promotion that you've been working for 3 years, the day that you get it, you feel satisfied. The very next day, you're back on the HR website and you're already looking for the next thing. Because you were taught to never be satisfied. You were taught that that's not greed, that's ambition. You're taught that it's okay for you to step on other people. That's not being a person who, It's not a person who covets other people's belongings. No, this is called passion. When you are passionate, it sounds awesome. When you are ambitious, it sounds awesome. But when I tell you what it really is greed and covetousness and avarice and jealousy and this lack of thankfulness, suddenly things change. Bring me a surgeon who makes $500,000 a year and who tells you, if tomorrow morning I get fired, my world ends to the point where I consider taking my own life. Tell me, was it the job that was creating his identity, or was he always this person regardless of what he did? Which is it? I can show you another person who, St. Anthony the Great, he's praying to God in order to humble himself. He tells God, show me another man who is greater than me. Help me fight my pride by showing me someone who's greater than I. The Lord takes him in the spirit and he shows him a man in the city of Alexandria who was a physician who from his job kept whatever he needed, gave the rest to the poor, and every night in his prayers he did praises with the angels. Not a monk, not a hermit. A man who was incredibly successful, kept what he needed, gave the rest away. Does this mean that I'm asking you guys to get a high-end job, to make a six-digit salary so you can keep 10,000 of it and get rid of the rest? That's not what I'm telling you. But what I'm telling you is when you only start to work for the paycheck, when you only start to work for the title that's on the business card, you have a problem. It is no longer a means to an end. You are making the means an end in and of themselves.
Thank you, Buna, very much. Actually, I have a question. So, can you explain to us, Abuna, how the grace of God works hands in hand when we are fighting with sin? Is it a personal task that I have to do, or is it? I always get this question, but I'm sure you're going to explain it better than what I. Okay, so people say when we fight a certain sin or we feel that we are under the bondage of a specific sin, and so we ask for God to help us, the grace of God. So can you just explain to us how the grace of God works? Is it my effort or is it the grace of God that does 100% of the job, or is it me who does?
The word grace, in its original meaning, means a gift. A gift. Many of us might have already, in our past experiences, have received a gift that we never actually opened. We received a gift from somebody who's coming to visit. You weren't expecting it. You set it on the side. You ended up spending the day with the person. You came back. You completely forgot about it. You discovered it a week later. A gift can be something that you also receive and you choose not to use. But a gift is given to you in order for you to be able to use it and have it be something that is active in your life. But many of us will take the grace of God and not use it. Don't ever think for a moment that when you receive the grace of God, that somehow compels you to be able to actively use it. You can choose to take the gifts and the talents that God has given you and completely throw them away. But for those of us who do use the grace of God in our lives, the struggle can then be won. That doesn't mean that it makes it easy. The greatest example I can give you is the Jesus Prayer. Everybody here has heard of the Jesus Prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. For some people who struggle with very habitual and repetitive sins, sometimes their fathers of confession will tell them what? Call on the name of Jesus. In those moments where you feel tempted, where you feel like you're going to fall, where you're feeling you are weak, say it out loud. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And many people have attested to the fact that when I call on his name in moments of weakness, I suddenly find the strength to be able to fight. But then they will argue and say what? But as soon as I stop saying his name, I go back to wanting to do the sin. Well, Habibi, let's just be clear. This is not Harry Potter. You don't get to wave a wand. And what are some of the things that they say? Who? Right? Lumos, right? Whatever it is that they do. And then suddenly the bad thing disappears. This is not hocus pocus. This is not hocus pocus. The same way that if you are caught in the deep end of the ocean, people will tell you, if you move your arms and your legs in a certain way, you float. But you can't float for 5 seconds and say, oh, this is great. And then you stop and then complain that you're sinking. Keep doing what you have to do to survive. But to simply set aside the grace of God and say this doesn't work, what are you talking about? When you were using it, it worked. Why are you complaining that it's not working? The problem is that maybe you think that truly it is hocus pocus. That I'm supposed to do something, say something, act in a certain way, and suddenly temptation leaves you. Well, let me say it this way. If you've spent the last 10 years entertaining a sin in your life, and now you're addicted to it, and you think that you can spend 1 week of prayer, and somehow that'll erase the 10-year habit that you've created, there's something wrong with your math. As much time as I have invested in hurting myself, it might just take just about that same amount of time to be able to heal myself. So to think that it's hocus pocus, that's not fair. Let's pray. Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. O King of peace, grant us your peace, establish for us your peace, and forgive us our sins. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the blessing, and the majesty, now and forever, unto the ages of all ages. Lord, make us worthy to pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those trespassing against us. It is not temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now may the love of God, the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, the gift and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of the Lord be with you.
Thank you very much.